Let's begin with our hymn for today from LSB number 714. Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who looks in love to Christ above, no fear that heart oppresses. In you alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm for woes, our great and sure salvation. Though Satan's wrath beset our path and worldly scorn assail us, while you are near, we shall not fear. Your strength will never fail us. Your rod and staff will keep us safe and guide our steps forever. Nor shades of death nor hell beneath our lives from you will sever. In all the strife of mortal life, our feet will stand securely. Temptation's hour will lose its power, for you will guard us surely. O God, renew with heavenly dew our body, soul, and spirit, until we stand at your right hand, through Jesus' saving merit. Amen. On your sheets, which has the date August 2nd, which is today's date, up on the top, we are still under Roman numeral 1, the essence of the church, Christ's office and the keys, and his institution and its new creation. And we are up to Roman numeral, or rather, letter B, number 2, rites and traditions, good or ill. Last time we talked about the status of confession. Does anyone recall what we meant by that technical term in our Lutheran jargon, status of confession? What does that mean? Why do we not permit non-Lutherans to receive Holy Communion? Because we're better than they are.
We're upholding our doctrine.
How are we upholding our doctrine by withholding communion from non-Lutherans? And in fact, non-Missouri Synod Lutherans.
We're avoiding multiculturalism to begin with, and I think we're standing up for our beliefs as espoused by.
How are we standing up for our beliefs by denying communion to Roman Catholics and Baptists?
Oh, I got it right here. We're telling the truth.
If they take it in the wrong way, Christ will hold, they'll be held against them.
Okay, they can take it to their judgment, so there's an element in which we are preserving them from possible judgment, right? But might it not also be true that some of our Lutherans are hypocrites and come receive it for their judgment? Why don't we deny them Holy Communion?
Is it that we don't learn to know? We don't know.
It's because they publicly hold the same confession. We can't look into the hearts. But if they publicly hold a different confession, is our job to commune them or to, as Tony began us there, confess the truth to them so that they can be freed of their error and join us?
That's our objective.
Receiving Holy Communion is a sign of unity of confession. We deny communion to those who do not hold our confession because it would express a unity that does not exist, and we would turn into evangelicals. Now here's the other test question from last week. How do you define an evangelical? He's read his notes. That's good. To the eye, to the brain, to the heart. An evangelical in the modern sense is someone who believes that false doctrine and true doctrine are the same. So it doesn't matter if you believe Christ's body and blood and forgiveness is given in the sacrament. It doesn't matter if you believe that or not. Well, it's either present or it's not. Is it important whether it's present or not? Well, yeah. But open communion would invite those who don't believe it to receive it. So it's a status of confession. Because of our confession in faith, we must practice closed communion. Otherwise, our confession of faith has no integrity, because we're saying that a Catholic can believe as a Catholic and it's okay, and a Baptist can believe as a Baptist and it's okay. We would not be affirming the truth vis-a-vis or with respect to the lie. So status of confession is when we are invited to deny the truth. And the status of confession says, I have to do this in order to confess the truth. Status of confession. Okay? So it all has to do with the truth and the lie. And if we know the truth, are we allowed to give permission to the lie? If we know the truth of God, are we allowed to give permission to the lie?
No,
and that's the status of confession. In the face of a lie, we must stand up to the truth. Marian.
Pastor, I'd like to ask you a question. As you know, when I go to Florida, I go to a Wisconsin.
Does he wear a tie? Does he wear a tie? I'm sorry, I got you off track. Go ahead. Is he better than Borghardt? Okay, and thanks for the question, Marian, because, you know, before about, I think it was 1964, Wells, the Wisconsin Synod and the Missouri Synod were in fellowship, although we were two different church bodies. Pastors from Wells could preach in Missouri pulpits. Pastors from Missouri could preach in Wisconsin pulpits. And the members were given courtesy to commune at each other's churches. In 64, Wells broke fellowship with Missouri. Does anyone remember why?
No.
Pastor Wolf does. Why, Pastor?
Why, but I can't.
Well, hang on. We'll get to you there. Go ahead.
I think it was actually Missouri's fault. They were heading towards false doctrine.
Yeah, there was false teaching at the St. Louis Seminary, as the professors there were embracing an unbiblical and anti-faith doctrine of the historical critical method that suggested that Adam and Eve were not real people, that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible, and that much of what is miracles in the Old Testament and the New Testament never happened. So that was in the St. Louis Seminary. When I was at River Forest studying to be a teacher was in those same years. I graduated in 76. And much of the faculty at River Forest also taught that faith-destroying doctrine. So there was split there because Wells complained to Missouri and warned Missouri. Missouri should have listened and repented and cleaned up the situation, but they ignored the warning. Wells broke fellowship, and in 74, 10 years later, we had the faculty walk out of St. Louis when they were finally dealt with and the Synodical Convention declared them to be heretical. And St. Louis Seminary had a great falling out because of that. So as Pastor Wolf said, it was our fault. If you ask a Wells pastor today what prevents our fellowship, he will tell you two things. And the first one is biblical that we've covered already, that many congregations in the Missouri Synod practice open communion. We also, in our communion statement, point that out. We've gone over that before. We are in a status of confession in the Missouri Synod over that fact. That's why in our communion statement it says, If your Missouri Synod congregation practices open communion, don't commune here. And go back and tell your pastor about it. That's a status of confession. Does everyone understand status of confession? That's why that statement is in there. And as I said, that's been on the liberal American Lutheran Publicity Bureau's website. Our communion statement's been up there discussed. They say we're practicing selective fellowship, which in a sense we are. But the other issue that Wells will not abide is that we have women in our voting assembly. And we perhaps will get to that issue later in our course. So Marion, what my short answer to your question is, I hope you find no difference at all between that Wells congregation that you attended and ours. But if you go to other Missouri Synod congregations, you will find a great difference in what is taught and practiced towards that Wells congregation. We have congregations that are not properly under discipline, and they are reacting to it. I'll have to take your word for it, and we have to move on. All right. So that's the status of confession, and that sort of leads us to the second point under B, rites and traditions for good or for ill. And in our confession, we say that rites, in other words, the rituals or the ceremonies that are used in the church are an adiaphron, which means they are not commanded by God. And we don't need to have uniformities in those traditions or those rites in order to have unity in faith in Christ. In other words, there can be some variety in the rites and traditions that are used that do not destroy the unity of the church. Now, why is that? What is it that creates the unity in the church? Christ and the marks of the church that we've already been through. Must we have baptism in the church to remain in unity with Christ and his church? Yes, because it's commanded with a promise. Must we have the preaching of the gospel in the church in order to have unity and Christ, unity with Christ in the church? Must we have the preaching of the gospel? Yes. Must we have absolution in the church, the forgiveness of sins, in order to have unity in the gospel or with Christ? Yes, because it's commanded. Must we have the Lord's Supper in order to have unity with Christ and his church? Yes. Those are necessary because those are the things that Christ has commanded and given the promise that faith is created and maintained through those means. Did the Bible establish page 5 and 15 for you TLH fans, or page 184 in our LSB hymnal? Did Scripture create those things? Is that in the Scripture and commanded to be done? No. Where did it come from?
Tradition.
But that doesn't really answer the question. Where did it come from? It's tradition, but what's the root of that tradition? Where does it come from? We just said it's not Scripture. And the confession said it isn't necessary to do 5 and 15 and 184 to retain the unity of the church. Where did it come from? Oh, it came from Luther and the Lutheran churches. Is that correct?
No.
No. In fact, Luther made it a point. We're going to keep the liturgy. We're going to keep. That's why you go to a Protestant church, you don't know what's happening. You go to a Catholic church and you'll find much that's familiar with what we do on page 5 and 15 and 184. Where did it come from? Now that's taking tradition and starting to think about the tradition. It came from the early Christian church. If you go to the already, the still extant, which means present, they're still available, the writings of the first century of Christianity, the Didache, which means the teaching, and the apostolic constitutions, which are from before 100 AD, they have the liturgy that was used back then, and it is much, many of the parts of it are identical and the same as page 515 and page 184. But it begs the question again, where did it come from? It came from the early church, but why? Well, again, when you say Catholic Church, there was nothing but the universal church in the first century.
To establish order, Pastor? To have an order in the service?
Order! Order in the court! Is order something that's found in Scripture? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 14, God is a God of order, and it talks about the worship setting in 1 Corinthians 14 and the disorder that was happening in Corinth that the Lord was not pleased with, and so order in the court, order within church is biblical. Now, what that order is it prescribed in Scripture? No. But there are examples of order. What order did God give?
Who was it that God said pick out?
Did I call on you? Order! Order! Yes, Tony.
I'm sorry. Was it Paul that was given instruction that Peter and Paul got together and they said, we got to
Peter, Paul, and Mary, too?
Mary was involved. when they picked the 12 leaders of the different tribes, and they said, well, we can't, we got too much to do on our own, and we can't be trying to do everything. Was that the original elders?
Not exactly. Acts 7, I believe, is when some of the Greek widows were not being included in the distribution of the food, and so the complaint was made, and so the apostles said it isn't right for us to leave prayer and the preaching of the word to wait on tables, so they elected 7 deacons in order to distribute the food. Now, is that commanded in Scripture? No, but it's order. It's an example of order, and it's not forbidden for them to do this. So what did they do to establish these deacons? They were Christians, and they set apart a priority of the word and prayer, which was the job in the public assembly of the apostles at that place. Is that part mandatory or adiaphorine and indifferent? The apostles with word and prayer. It's commanded. They have the office. Christ put them in the office. It is commanded. Now they had a problem. The widows are not being taken care of. We have no word from the Lord of how to fix the problem, right? So what do we do? What did they use? You're never going to get it. What did they use in order to come up with the idea of these deacons? What did they use? And Tony, your question leads us right where we want to go, so thank you. For a change.
Thank you.
What did they use? This is important. What did they use? Where did they come up with this idea? The apostles say, okay, you guys pick out seven men who are filled with the Spirit, and they will distribute the things. And so they elected seven, and they laid hands on them and commissioned. Where did this idea to have deacons come from?
The Holy Spirit.
I'm not going to leave the Holy Spirit out of it, but where did it come from? An example from Christ, maybe. It came from reason. We have a problem. This is important. This is important. We have a problem. The widows are complaining and they're not being taken care of. We need a solution to the problem. An idea. You see, reason. Isn't that what reason does? Invent things? And as they used their reason, it was subject to the Word of God and what was instituted. Reason might have said, well, you guys are the pastors, you go and do all this. What reason said, we're not going to do that?
Because if they did all that, they couldn't preach the gospel.
Because of the priority of the Word, which only comes from faith. An unbeliever would have said, well, you know, you're full time, you're paid to do it, you go ahead and do it. But regenerate reason that gives room to the Word of God and gives it its proper respect, in other words, reason underneath the Word of God, came up with this idea. Did it violate any principles in Scripture for them to choose seven men who were filled with the Spirit, which means men of faith, men of their organization, to give that duty and make them responsible to do those things? Did it violate any biblical principles? And on the other hand, does it affirm any biblical principles? It doesn't violate, thank you. And reason will do that. Unregenerate reason will violate the Word of God. Adam and Eve could not have existed. It's a fairy tale. That's reason judging the Word. So, this reasonable idea does not violate any scriptural principle. Does it apply any biblical principles?
Yes. Take care of your neighbor.
Take care of your neighbor? What else? Tony brought in the Holy Spirit here. What does the Holy Spirit do in the church? Yeah, he regenerates people. That means he brings them to faith. But in addition to faith, what does he also give them?
The ability to do the fruits of faith.
He gives gifts. And what are those gifts supposed to be used for? To glorify Christ, but Christ doesn't need these gifts. They glorify Christ when they are put to use. How are they put to use? When we serve one another. God gives a variety of gifts. Look at Romans 12. To some he gives this gift, to others he gives that gift. To others he gives another gift. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, before the great love chapter of the New Testament. That the Holy Spirit gives gifts when and where he will. And how are we to use those gifts? To serve one another. So this electing of deacons in Acts 7, does it actually carry out some principles of the Bible? Yeah, that gifts are given, and gifts are given in order to serve one another. Do they have to do it? Do they have to elect this office of, or invent this office of deacons? Do they have to? Why not? It's not commanded, but are they free to? Now, back to the original question. Maybe we should pull back and go it in order. Sunday worship. Do we do it every week? Do we sin if we absent ourselves from it?
Not if you go to Saturday.
Good. But no, again, the principle is that we are not, as it says in Hebrews 11, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Is it God's will that we assemble every week? Yeah, and when have we decided as a congregation to worship? And Earl was exhaustive. We've decided as a congregation in our freedom to worship on Sunday. Why, and we can throw Saturday night in there too. But let's talk about Sunday. Where did Sunday worship come from? Pagan worship. I don't imagine pagans have a day at all that they don't worship. Yeah, Christ rose from the dead on Sunday, on the first day of the week. You'll notice on our baptismal font that there's an eight-sided, there are eight sides on the baptismal font, because all of us are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, and the Sabbath is the seventh day of rest. And where did Jesus rest in his Sabbath from his labors? In the grave on Saturday. That's the Sabbath rest, the Sabbath rest, where all believers find their Sabbath rest. So the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ's death and his rest in the tomb, which means, are we still under the third commandment rubric of worshiping on the Sabbath? If it's fulfilled in Christ. And if you want proof of that from the New Testament, go to Colossians 2, where St. Paul says, let no one judge you by the feasts of new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of that which was to come, but the substance is to be found in Christ. The substance of the Sabbath is Jesus' Sabbath rest after his labor on the cross, in which we all find rest from our sins. Our sins are all taken away in his burial in his tomb. And on the next day, on Sunday, he rises. And many of the church fathers said, this is the eighth day of creation. Jesus' resurrection is the day of the new creation. The first of the new creation is Jesus' resurrection. And in our resurrection, we will be the following fruits after the first fruits, which is Christ. And so, because we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, every baptismal font has eight sides on it for the eighth day of creation and our baptism into Christ's death and resurrection. And the church has chosen Sunday as the day of worship, the first day, because Christ rose from the dead. And it is a confession of his lordship, of his rising from the dead, having defeated death, sin, and devil. So we worship on Sunday for... Now, where did that come from then? It came from reason. There's a reason that we do it. Christ rose from the dead on the first day. And we see in the Bible, when did the saints get together to worship? On the first day of the week, or sometimes every day of the week, as the disciples did in Jerusalem in the temple. But very early on, Sunday became the day of worship. Now, is that commanded? Where did it come from? It came from reason. There's a reason Christ rose from the dead. Is this sort of a state of confession then? We worship on Sunday because we are confessing that Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. Did you know that? Now you do. This is part of your regenerate reason. Reason under the scriptural principles. Now, God commanded his people in the Old Testament to worship on the Sabbath one day of the week. The ancient church said, We're not commanded to do that. But God thought it was a good idea in the Old Testament. So were they free to appoint for their people one day a week to worship? Yeah, and that's the point. In freedom, they were able to do that, which gives us the tail end of Earl's comment. Can we worship on Saturday? Can we worship on Wednesday night during penitential seasons? Can we worship on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, no matter what day of the week it comes? Yes, because of freedom. But let me ask this question. If a member is a member of our church and we have appointed for our members by consensus with the church at large and with the inner consensus of each other that we will worship once a week on Saturday or Sunday, are our members free not to worship?
No,
because this is the body of Christ and we are all a part from the body. A part, two words, a part of the body, not one word, apart from the body. If the congregation chooses to do something, do we as members of this body of Christ have the right to say no? We are all a part of the body. Now, could we as a congregation decide, this is a false, well, most of our members don't like to come once a week. Some of them come once a month. Let's just have worship once a month. Could we do that?
We could.
And what would be the procedure to do that?
You'd have to go through the board.
Yeah, we'd have to all talk about it because we're all members. It affects all of us, right? And so we would have, that's what our voters' assembly is for, right? So the process would be, it would be brought up at the voters' assembly. Probably it would be floated for the board of elders who's responsible for this, and they would all reject it soundly. But that doesn't mean that we couldn't bring it before the voters' assembly, and there it would be decided. Now, what would happen in the voters' assembly when that issue came up? What would happen? Would it be a free-for-all? God help us. Ron Clark, who is the president, would make sure that there was order. Because order in the church is not an option, but God is a God of order and we are his people, so there would be order. And what would happen under that order on this issue? A motion would be put on the floor and seconded. I hope not, but it might be seconded. And then what would happen?
Discussion.
And what would be... Again, this our congregation needs to learn this in the voters' assembly. You don't demagogue things. You know, someone says something and then 10 people stand up and refute it. That's disorderly. What should you do if you stand up in the voters' assembly? You again, in good order, Robert's Rules of Order, which we have chosen in our freedom to adopt. You speak to or against the resolution. You give your reasons why you support the idea that we should only have church once a month. And others give reasons why it should be the way it is and should be left the way it is. What's the key word that I just used in that sentence? Reason. And on its face, is it reasonable that it would be better for us to worship once a month on Tuesday rather than every week on Saturday or Sunday? See, it goes without saying. And in our cultural context, which why is it that most people have the weekends off? It used to be maybe people just got Sunday off. Why? Because we were a Christian nation and reason dictated that since most of the people came here for religious persecution and they wanted to worship on Sunday, we're going to have a holiday on Sunday and outlaw businesses from conducting any business on Sunday. They used to call them blues laws. Reason, reason, reason. Why can't we argue against the gay agenda anymore? Because our nation no longer uses reason. They have switched from reason to pleasure and feelings. If it makes me feel good, if I like it, I should be allowed. Is there any human being now living that did not come from a male and a female? You see, to deny heterosexuality and to affirm homosexuality is to deny all of our roots and all of our origins, and to deny it ever happened. And to deny that goes back to God and denying God. And no one can argue with what I just said, because it is right reason. Why aren't we making that in the public square? Because we'll be murdered. Oh, they're a bunch of haters. Vilified. Okay, so Sunday worship in freedom, but we understand the context of the freedom. We are a body. And so if our regulation is that we see it good as a body to worship once a week, how often ought we be to be in worship if we are a part of the worship, a part of the body? Once a week, maybe twice if there's a Wednesday night service. We are a part, two words, not a part. One word.
But if you're like shut-ins that can't
get... Oh, of course. Of course. Of course. In mercy and in pity, we understand the human condition. There are people that legitimately can't. But when my priorities in life exclude me from coming, is that a valid excuse? If you got wrong priorities, maybe you should become a Christian. Maybe you should become a Christian and have Christian priorities. Is my kid's soccer more important than coming to church? Yeah, if you're an unbeliever, but not if you're a believer. What? Sometimes I long to sit in the audience and hear the comments that are... Okay. Yes.
Sometimes we go on vacation in the summer and people don't come to church here. And you seek another church, you can't find a church that is not available. Are we truly sinning, or do we take time to worship God and pray to Him? And maybe we're not in the church, but we ask for that forgiveness. Is that still a sin? Should we have said, like, to drive 200 miles to go to church that day? Or I struggle with that, because sometimes, Pastor, I don't go to church every Sunday.
Well, there's an order. Give two answers to it. Number one, I would not withhold that from Christ's forgiveness. I would not say when I absent myself from church that I'm doing a good thing, but that I am avoiding the assembly, and I would not withhold that from my confession of sins, but want it washed in the blood of Christ. Also, when I come to church, and I'm distracted during some of the hymns, or distracted during the sermon, I would not withhold my coming to church from the forgiveness of Christ. See, the big answer is don't withhold anything from the forgiveness of Christ. But there is also the idea of emergencies and conflicts, and we understand that we're coming in freedom, and that there are sometimes in freedom where we make another thing the priority. And again, we would not exclude that from forgiveness, but understanding that it's a part of life that we have. There's this conundrum that we live in, that I would be sinning if I did this, and I'd be sinning if I did that. Perhaps if I went to church, I would be sinning because I really need rather to attend to a sick friend or a sick child. And so if I went to church, I would be neglecting my duty as a parent. And if I follow through with my need of my children and stay home from church when they're ill, I'm neglecting the assembly of saints. And this is one of those situations in our priorities where we're sometimes caught in a jam. And this is where Luther says, sin boldly. You got a situation where you don't see, you see downsides to both of the alternatives. Pick one and do it. But then believe even more strongly that it's not what I do, but Christ's forgiveness that is my way to heaven. I don't know if that answered, but that's... It must be a good answer because you can't fit it on a bumper sticker. So. Well, we will briefly go through 2 through 8 next time we get together. But I hope this was an... I want you to take with you again this idea of the role of the Bible and reason and freedom. Freedom is when we use our reason to apply biblical principles, even when they're not commanded and mandated in Scripture. Misuse of freedom is when we use our reason to obfuscate or lie or deny or not practice the biblical principles that are in Scripture but are not commanded. We are free to follow God's word. When we don't follow God's word in our lives, we're taken captive by sin and need to be freed by his grace and forgiveness. There was a hand back there.
Do you want to collect these or trust us to bring them back?
I trust you implicitly. You are all children of God. We'll have extras if we run out next time. God go with you. Have a good week.